Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Hebrews chapter 10. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. As we've been working through the book of Hebrews, we know that we hit a high point in chapter 8, where we're told this is the main point of what the writer is trying to say to us. Before that, of course, he's been laying down doctrinal truth, the truth about who Jesus is. He's been defending the greatness, the superiority of Christ, the awesomeness of Christ. He is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than all of these things because he's brought a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. There are better things in a better covenant. All of these things that are better for us because of him. As we've gotten into chapter 10 then, we have begun to look at the atoning sacrifice of Christ, comparing his sacrifice to the sacrifices given under the old covenant. We saw last week that those sacrifices were simply insufficient. The blood of animals cannot cover sin. They cannot give us a clear conscience. They cannot remove the guilt of sin. But Christ, in offering himself, has satisfied the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of God. Something changes, though, in verse 19. It begins with a therefore, and the therefore here doesn't just point back to what has already been said in chapter 10. This therefore is reflective of where we've been this whole time in the book of Hebrews. Because from this point on, from chapter 10, verse 19 on through the end of the book, now we get the practical things. It's not just doctrine anymore. It's not just here's the truth about who Jesus is and why you shouldn't be tempted to flee back under the old system, under the old covenant. But now in this exhortation, the writer of Hebrews is going to give us practical things to look at and to do, examples to follow, parables, word pictures, things that we can see with people throughout history that give us practical ways to live our faith because of what we know about Christ. Now, we're not given practical things so that we can look like we know what we're talking about. We're not given practical things so that we can just play a part. These practical things flow out of a genuine saving faith that has been placed in Christ, who is better, who is the best, who is superior to anything else in this world or anything else in this creation. We know this is especially true as these verses give us a ramp up to chapter 11. We'll take chapter 11 in 2 weeks. If you'll remember, though, I preached a whole 10-sermon series a couple of years ago through just chapter 11, looking at the life of the faithful, and then seeing in chapter 12 that these are the cloud of witnesses that surround us, that show us how it is that we're supposed to be living out our faith. The truth behind all of this practicality is that if you claim to believe something, it should affect the way you behave. In fact, if you claim to believe something and that does not impact your behavior, you don't really believe it. The greatest illustration of this was Charles Spurgeon when he said that if a man comes and knocks on your door and wakes you up at the middle of the night and you come to the door and he frantically tells you that your house is on fire and you thank him for warning you and letting you know and then you shut the door, walk back down the hall, climb back into bed and pull the covers over you, do you really believe your house is on fire? Well, obviously not. If you believe your house is on fire, you're going to frantically try to get everyone out and to safety. What we believe affects behavior. And knowing who Jesus is and knowing the sacrifice that he's made, knowing what he's paid to redeem us, that should affect the way we behave, shouldn't it? It should affect the way that we talk, the way that we think. As we've looked at the sacrifice of Christ, especially from chapters 8 to 10, as we have reflected on what he came to do and the great price that he paid for sin, I've been struck by two things. First, the love of God to send his Son to pay the price that he paid for us. But then also, the depth of our sin. To see what it was that we had to be saved from, what it was that we deserved, what we had rightfully and justly coming to us as children of wrath. But Christ has borne that upon himself. He has paid the penalty by becoming both the priest and the sacrifice. And now in chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, I've titled this message, Jesus Assures. Now he's going to give us some practical assurance, things that should take place in our daily lives as a result of the application of the sacrifice of Christ to our daily lives. We begin in verses 19 through 22, looking at the full assurance we have in Christ. Therefore, because of all of these things that have come before, and especially because at the end of the chapter, the paragraph before, He has come to make remission for our sins, especially in the face of the fact that we now have been given forgiveness. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He begins here by telling us, therefore, because we have the remission of sins, because of who Christ is and the sacrifice that He's made, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He says, because of what has happened, because of what has gone before, because of what we've learned about Christ, we need to have boldness by the blood. The word for boldness here means confidence. We can now come before God with confidence. And this is not a brashness. This is not coming to brag before God of our standing because of our choice, because of our decision to follow Him. This is coming with a confidence that we now have access to the throne of grace by the blood of Christ. Think about this. What does every false religion in the world promise its adherents? Some kind of peace with a higher power and some kind of a better afterlife than this life is right now. That's what man-made religion is all about. How can we be pleasing to a higher power? Well, when we understand that God is the only God and the only way to be pleasing to Him is to be righteous and holy and just, then we realize we have to come by the blood of Christ. But because His blood has been shed, we can come with confidence that we have access to God. How often do we take the access that we have to God lightly? How often do we take it for granted? We have the privilege to come before God in His presence, before the throne of grace, and to ask whatever we want. And people go, well, wait a minute, you shouldn't ask God whatever you want. You should always pray according to His will. But you know what He tells us? You come and you make your request known to Me. He wants to know what we want. Not that it's that He doesn't know, but He wants us to share that. Because isn't that how a relationship grows? How can you grow in a relationship with someone if you don't know what they want and they don't know what you want? And so He wants us to build the relationship. Come and tell Him what we want. Understanding, when we tell Him what we want, we follow Christ's example. Nevertheless, if what I want's not in line with what you want, then give me what you want to give me. That really should be our prayer anyway. He knows best. He's going to give us what's best. Why would we doubt that? So often we get frustrated when we ask God for something and He doesn't give it. And so we've come up with an excuse. We've said that sometimes when we ask God for things, it's not that He says no, it's that He says wait. Not necessarily. Usually we ask and don't get, James says, because we're asking for the wrong things. So we need to ask that our will would be conformed. But here's the great privilege that we have. Because of the shed blood of Christ, because our sins have been forgiven, because we've been justified, we can now converse unhindered with God. Does that sink in? We can talk with God. Notice I didn't say talk to God. Too many people when they pray, they're just talking to God or to the ceiling or to the sky. We can talk with God. We speak to Him. He speaks back to us through His Spirit by the Word. He leads us. He leads us to the Word. How often has it been that we've been dealing with a decision, with a question, and here comes the answer from the Word of God. Here comes the answer from wise counsel, from a friend. Here comes the answer from a sermon that we stumble across or that we listen to. You see, it's not that God doesn't want to speak to us. It's that God is speaking to us all the time. It's a question of, are we listening? Too often, we're either too busy talking or we're too busy doing other things and we don't listen. Well, what was it that happened to give us this confidence, to give us this privilege of communicating with God? Jesus had to shed His blood. So now we can come by boldness. And he says, therefore, we can have this confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. This is a new way. What's the new way? Well, it's not the old way. It's the new way. The new way is coming through Christ. When before you had to come through rituals and through washings and through cleansing and through sacrifices, and even then that was only temporary. And ultimately, did the people actually appear before God? No, the people weren't the ones who appeared before God. The high priest appeared before God, and even then only once a year at the Day of Atonement. Now we have confidence to come into the presence of God by a new and living way every day, anytime we want. Now, Paul tells us in Thessalonians, we're to pray, and he says this. He says, pray whenever you feel like it, right? Pray whenever you remember to pray. What does Paul say? Pray without ceasing. Well, that means that prayer is a lot more than just talking to the ceiling. Prayer is about open communion with God, and it's been secured by the blood of Christ, by this new and living way. And notice here, too, this is a new and living way. What was it about the old way? In the old way, something had to die, and when it died, it was dead, and it stayed dead. What's different about this new way? The new way is Christ. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it is a living way, in that even though He died and gave Himself as a sacrifice because of the resurrection, He's still alive. We don't just have a way that was opened. He is the new and living way. Part of His intercessory ministry for us is that He joins us in our prayers before the Father. You ever realize that? It's not this that Jesus prays for us. It's that Jesus prays with us to the Father, taking our requests before Him. Because we have a new and living way which He consecrated for us. He set this apart. This is the way that He sanctified. And how did He do it? It says through the veil. Now, of course, we know it's through the veil because when He died, the veil was rent in two, and now the holiest place was open for any to come. Unlike the priest who tried to sew it back up, though, we have to realize that the way is open and it's staying open. The way, the veil, he says, is His flesh. Have you ever thought about that veil being a picture of Christ on the cross? That just as the veil had to be rent to give us access to the Father, so His body had to be torn, whipped, beaten, scourged, because He is the way. He is the way through which we come, through the torn veil of His body. And it's not just that He was sacrificed. It's not just that it was His blood and that it was Him who is the way. It is that we now have a high priest over the house of God. A permanent, living, perfect, spotless high priest representing us before the Father. Because of that, because we have confidence to enter the holiest place by the blood, because we have a new and living way that's been consecrated by Christ through the tearing of His own flesh as a veil, because He is our high priest. This is what we should do then on a daily basis. Let us draw near with a true heart. Can you be any closer to God than you are right now? Well, the answer is yes. We could probably be a lot closer, couldn't we? So often, when we struggle, when we doubt, when we suffer, we tend to think of it in terms that God seems distant, that God is not here with us, that God does not care, that God has turned us over to something and He'll come back after it's over. Is any of that true of God? No, He never leaves and He never forsakes us. He's always there. If we feel that God is not there, if we feel that He has departed, if we feel that He is distant, guess what the answer is? Draw near to Him. What did God tell His people over and over and over and over in the Old Testament? They kept saying, but You're not protecting us. You're not providing for us. You're not giving us what we want. You're not giving us what we need. You brought us out here to die. You're abandoning us. You're letting our enemies have victory over us. And what did God say every time? He said, okay, I'm coming. Just wait. I'll be there in a minute. No, what did He say? Return to Me. Repent and come back. Come back to Me. Because when those things happen and He seems distant, it's not that He has rejected us, forsaken us, or moved away from us. It's that we are no longer drawing near to Him. And so He says, here's what you do. Because of all that Christ has secured by His blood, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to God. Something that's interesting, as we looked at the Old Testament, as we looked at the tabernacle, What was it about the design of the tabernacle that was interesting? It's the fact that there were so many different layers that you had to go through to actually get to the presence of God. And even then, only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. As a whole, the tabernacle was built to protect the people from the presence of God. If God had been in their midst unhindered, they all would have been smitten. In fact, here's something that's interesting. When Moses approached the burning bush, we always remember that God said to Moses, "Take off your shoes because the place where you stand is holy ground." Do you know what Christ said through the burning bush to Moses first? Moses began to approach the bush and he said in Exodus 3:5, "Do not draw near this place." In Hebrew, "Stay back." Now, he's at a distance and the presence of God is there. And God says, "Don't come any closer. Stay back." And even at a distance, what does he say? "Take your sandals off your feet because the place where you stand is holy ground." The place where you already are, where you can't even come any closer, you need to stop, stay away, stay back, don't come any closer. But even then, you're close enough, you're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. When we come now and we worship, especially when we gather corporately to worship, I really am afraid that we take it for granted that we are gathering together to come into the presence of God. And that if it weren't for the blood of Christ, God would be saying, "Stay back." But because of Christ, He welcomes us into His presence. Now, it's not that this building is holy, but are we not on holy ground anytime we're in His presence? We're supposed to be holy because He's holy. That means everywhere we go, it's supposed to be about holiness. It's supposed to be about reflecting His glory. In Isaiah 29, 12 through 14, it says, "Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he said, 'I'm not literate.' Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." See, there's a danger in drawing near. First, it's that God said in the Old Testament, "Don't draw near." Now, the problem is we've been told to draw near, but what happens if we draw near with our lips but not our hearts? Do we ever do that? All the time. All the times we come to church, gather together as the body, and don't really want to be here, and have other things on our minds, and don't come prepared to worship and to exalt God. What kind of a privilege is it for us to gather together and worship God? What kind of an awesome opportunity is it? You ever notice that I always start our service praying the same thing? "Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you've given us to gather together as your people and worship you." We have to come in gratitude because He has given us the opportunity to come before His presence as a group of people and proclaim His goodness. Can you believe that God would depend upon us to proclaim His goodness? And He's given us that privilege through the blood of Christ so that we can draw near, not just with our lips, not just on the outside, not just because we're dressed for church and are ready to go and put on a good show, but because in our hearts we should want to be here. And honestly, we should grieve when we can't be gathered together with God's people to worship Him together and to exalt Him, to focus on Him. And He tells us how to draw near. He says, don't just do it with your lips, do it with your heart. And this is what He says in Hebrews 10. "Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Jeremiah 24:7 says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Do you seek the Lord with your whole heart? Or is it just a hobby? We need to be seeking the Lord with our whole heart. In every area of our lives, seeking ways to glorify Him, to exalt Him, to be salt and light, to be a representative of Him in this world. We need to come with a true heart. Now, there's a problem. What does Jesus tell us the truth about our heart is? The heart is where the defilement comes from. Our heart is deceptive. Our heart is wicked. What does that mean we need? A new heart. What did Christ give us when He called us to new life? By repentance and faith. He gave us a new heart. And that's why Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it take to see Him? Having a pure heart. What does it take to get a pure heart? Repentance and faith. Not something we can manufacture, not something we're born with, not something we can work up on our own, but He renews our heart. He gives us a true heart. And it says there, we are to draw near to Him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Is it really assurance if it's not full? Some people have false assurance, don't they? Some people have some assurance, but that assurance is fighting with their doubts. And some days the doubts are stronger than the assurance, and some days we're just not sure. You realize when you're not sure, it's because you don't have assurance. Well, He gives us full assurance so that we can believe. Colossians 2, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all richness of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Where do we find assurance? It's in the person of Christ. It's in getting to know Jesus. Now, what has the writer of Hebrews just spent the first 10.5 chapters doing for us? Reminding us, here's who Jesus is. Here's why Jesus came. Here's what Jesus did. Here's where Jesus is now. Here's where Jesus will be in the future. And as we see Him, we're to draw near to Him in full assurance of faith. Because where is our faith placed? Is our faith placed in our ability to persevere? We talk about perseverance of the saints. I like the word preservation of the saints. Because yes, we're supposed to persevere, but who preserves us? You see, our assurance comes not from what we do. It comes from Christ's ability to keep us and never let go. We belong to Him. He preserves us so that we can persevere. And so our assurance is not based on anything we've done. It's not based on our ability. It's not based on our understanding. It's based on the person of Jesus Christ, seeing Him and knowing Him for who He is. He goes on, He says, "I want you to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Now this is a wordplay on everything that He's been talking about in the Old Testament sacrifices. Because what did they do with all of that blood? They sprinkled it on the book. They sprinkled it on the priest. They sprinkled it on the people. They sprinkled it on the mercy seat. That blood was being sprinkled everywhere. And He says, look, here's the real sprinkling. He has come so that our hearts can be sprinkled from an evil conscience. You notice how many times in the last two chapters He's used the word conscience? Why does He keep focusing on the conscience? Because the conscience is what informs us about what is right and what is wrong. And what were these people He's writing to being tempted to do? To flee the new covenant, to go back under the old covenant, to go back under the ritual, under the shadow. Why? Because their conscience was bothering them. Why? Because they were suffering. And probably like most people who suffer, this is what they thought. Because I'm suffering, I must be doing something wrong. Is suffering a sign that we're doing something wrong? Sometimes discipline and correction from God is the sign that we're doing something wrong. But usually when you talk about suffering in the life of the believer, what is it that has brought about the suffering? It's not that we're doing something that's wrong. It's that we're doing something that's right. And the more we look like Jesus, the more the world hates us. Do you see how twisted the prosperity gospel is then? Jesus tells us, the more you look like Me, the more you love Me, the more you trust Me, the more the world will hate you, the more you will suffer. The prosperity gospel says, the more you look like Jesus, everybody will be your friend, you'll be prosperous, everything will be smooth sailing. Listen, if your life is smooth sailing, you probably are doing something wrong. Because if you're doing something right, the world can't stand it. They can't stand for us to look like Christ. They hate Him. You see, for as many people as we meet who tell us that they believe in God and that they love God and that they love Jesus, how many of those people really love Jesus? How many of those people even really know Jesus? And so when we look like Jesus and they react to us, that is a sign not that we're doing something wrong, that's a sign that we're doing something right. The people He's writing to are being tempted to go back because they're suffering, because they're being persecuted. They're ready to abandon this faith and go back to the old way of doing things. And He says, look, don't let your conscience be deceived and mislead you. Your conscience has been sprinkled. It's been cleaned. You need to be informing yourself based on the truth of the better promises of this better covenant from this better sacrifice. There's nothing to run back to. That's all just a shadow. But endure here in the substance because our heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does an evil conscience do? Evil here, literally the word means to cause harm. If your conscience is causing you harm, what does that mean? That means your conscience is calling what's good bad and what's bad good. Calling good evil and evil good. We don't ever do that, do we? No, we never do that. How easy is it to get confused and to think that something that is evil is good and to think that something that's good is evil? Well, our heart has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ from an evil conscience. And he says it goes beyond that. You see, our salvation just isn't about dealing with a conscience that needs to be rightly informed and free of the guilt of sin. But he says also our bodies have been washed with pure water. Our bodies even are going to be washed. We are waiting the salvation of our whole being. In James chapter 4, verse 8, James writes, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You notice, both here and in Hebrews, it talks about the heart and the body. Or it talks about the hands and the body. It's about the inside and the outside. You see, it's not just enough to clean the outside. It's not just enough to conform outwardly to what is right. There has to be an inward transformation so that we are clean both on the inside and the out as we draw near to God. As we come to Him then, we come with purified bodies. Now, are we pure right now in our fleshly bodies? We are being purified through the process of sanctification, but we're not there yet. We're waiting for glorification. In Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, John to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. See, Jesus came to shed His blood so that in the shedding of His blood we might be washed. And it's a washing that doesn't just take care of our sin. It doesn't just take care of our conscience. Ultimately, it will take care of all that we are, even when our bodies are glorified. We're waiting for that day of final salvation. He says, until then, draw near. Keep drawing near. Don't ever think that you can be too close to God. Draw near to Him. Seek Him. Seek to spend time with Him, to know Him, to talk with Him. We have confidence by the blood of Christ that we can do this. So why not do it? Too often we're ashamed. Too often we're convicted. Too often our conscience condemns us. Well, what is the cure for a condemning conscience? The blood of Christ. Confession. Confess that which separates us and prevents us from drawing near, and draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts that have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, with bodies that are being washed, that are being purified, as we are made to be more and more like Christ. Now, how do we do this? How do we walk like this? How do we draw near? Well, he tells us in verses 23 through 25, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He says, as you seek to draw near, he says, don't waver. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without stepping off to the side, without dodging it. Don't shake back and forth. Don't turn back and forth. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast. Hang on to this. Literally, the word is persevere in your confession. If you claim to believe it, walk like you believe it. And there's something that's interesting about the way our minds and our hearts work. When people are reaching a point in a relationship where they come and they say they don't love each other anymore. Well, after I've laughed on the inside, because really what they're telling me, if somebody comes to me and tells me that they want to get separated, divorced, whatever, because of irreconcilable differences, they have just admitted to me that they are failing to love their spouse and to be willing to forgive them no matter what. So they've just given me the root of the problem. The problem is not that they're not in love anymore. The problem is that they're in disobedience. So how do you cure that? Well, you talk to husbands and you talk to wives and you tell them you need to love your spouse. You need to love them unconditionally. No matter what they do, you need to love them. It's a decision of your will to love them. And inevitably then, you get this response, but I don't feel like I love them. And if we all did what we felt like every day, no, you don't feel like it? Do it anyway. Do it anyway. Now, the amazing thing about the way our hearts and our minds and our emotions work is that if you make a decision of your will to do something, eventually, it might take a little time, especially if you're hard-hearted, eventually your emotions will follow. See, the problem is we follow our emotions instead of telling our emotions to follow our mind and our heart. We inform our mind and our heart with the Word of God. We do what is right, believing God. Our emotions will fall into line. Does that mean that we're not going to have bad days and that we're not going to feel miserable some days and that we're not going to want to throw in the towel and just crawl in a hole and die? Think about this. Elijah walks with God, sees the fire fall out of heaven, sees rain after a 3-year drought that he proclaimed. He does all of these things. He eats food from angels. All of these miracles. And then what does he do? He crawls in a cave and he says, God, kill me. I'm the only one. And you know the real ironic thing there is that it was Elijah who said, I don't want to live anymore, who never died. He sought death and couldn't find it because God finally said, I'm not going to ever let you die at this point in time. You're coming in a chariot of fire to be with me. That's God's sense of humor right there. The prophet who crawled in a cave, woe is me, just kill me now. He's the one who never died, who was taken to be with God. Now, his emotions were off. But what happened when he had his confidence back? What happened when his faith was strengthened? What happened when God spoke to him in that still small voice? He had confidence, he had boldness, he had assurance. And what was the end result? The fruit of obedience. Because he believed God, he could do what needed doing. So don't waver. Persevere in your confession. The things that you claim to believe. Persevere in them. You're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days. You're going to have good hours and bad hours, good minutes and bad minutes. But as we face those things, we have this promise. We're not alone in facing it. And here is the great truth of these three verses, verses 23 through 25. It's not just that Christ never leaves us or forsakes us. It's that He's made us a member, an integral part of His body. And it's the job of the body to help support one another, to help push us on in persevering in that confession. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we have this promise. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're going to suffer persecution, though, what are we supposed to do? Persevere. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Do you know why that's why accountability is so powerful a tool in mortifying the flesh and in overcoming sin? Accountability is powerful, not because we go to people who haven't struggled with the same things. It's because these things are common to us all. And as we have learned to overcome things by the help of the Spirit through the Word in our lives, we then can help others. We share. That's discipleship. That's accountability. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common man. But here's what the devil tells us. Nobody else has ever done this before. So you need to hide in your shame and isolate yourself in a cave and pray that God will kill you. And what does God say? This is common. This is common. Sin is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. There's a lot of people, a lot of times, that really hate this verse. Because it says God won't allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. That means we should be able to overcome more than we do, doesn't it? You see, it's not that we're not able to handle it, it's that we decide we don't want to handle it. We don't want to put up with it. We don't want to endure. But with the temptation, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Even with temptation, He gives us a way of escape. He will not put on us more than we can bear. So persevere. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says this, He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Ultimately, why can we persevere? Because of His promises. He's promised to walk with us, to go with us through it, to keep us, to hold us. We're engraved on the palms of His hands. Our name's written on His heart. He's not going to lose us. He's not going to let go of us. He's faithful. So often we act like He's not. He's faithful. We also persevere because Jude tells us in Jude 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You ever thought about praying that when you know that you're tempted and you're about to fall into sin? Have you ever just prayed and asked God to keep you from falling? That's what He says He's able to do. He is able to keep us from stumbling, to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Sometimes I think that we go to God and we would rather complain about all the things we're struggling with instead of just telling Him what we need. We need Him to prevent us from falling. We need Him to give us repentance. We need Him to give us faith. We need Him to do these things in us that He's promised to do, because we can't do them on our own. So, He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Instead, hold this confession. Persevere. And why do we persevere? We persevere because He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're good at stirring one another up, but it's usually not to love and good works. We need to be stirring one another up to love and good works. When we know somebody is struggling, when we know that there is weakness, when we know there is a lack of assurance, stir one another up. And it's just the picture. It's just a picture of what it is. Stick a stick in there and spin it around. We need to stir things up once in a while in people's lives to remind them the truth about God and His Word, to stir up love and good works. A great picture of this is given in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." In talking about what one church could give for another to help within the body, he says this is what's so great about it. Not just a willingness to give, but first you gave yourselves to the Lord, and then you gave yourself to us, to the body, to help meet the need. You notice they didn't just send a gift. They didn't just stick money in an envelope and send it on. They gave themselves. They started by giving themselves to God. Do with us as you will. And then willingly giving themselves to one another within the body. This is what we do within the body. This is how we stir one another up to love and to good works. We give ourselves first to God and then to one another. And to give yourself to someone else, this is without reservation. This is unconditional. This is to serve another, to put yourself at their disposal in the service to God through them. What can you do to serve others within the body as a means of serving God? Give yourselves to God and to one another. He says, exhort one another then. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? What is the benefit that we have when we gather together? We can stir each other up to love and to good works. We can remind one another the truth of what God has done. We can share testimonies. We can share the Word with one another. We can give counsel. We can tell others where we have tempted and failed so that they, when they're tempted, might overcome. We can share from our experiences so that we can minister to one another. You see, the problem here is that so often people think, first they take this verse and they throw it at anybody who misses any service of the church. The church gathered and you weren't there, you've forsaken the assembly. No, you know, this is more about a heart attitude than a geographical location. Because how often did the New Testament church meet with other believers in the New Testament? How often did they meet with one another? Not formally for worship as a service with preaching and everything, but how often did believers meet with believers? Every single day they were having other believers in their homes, sharing meals, sharing the struggles, the trials, the persecution, meeting needs, helping one another daily. That can be difficult with geography and other things, but you know, just because it's difficult doesn't mean it's impossible, does it? Just because it's difficult, that just means you have to really want to if you're going to do it. You have to really have the desire there. It's not just about meeting every time the church meets, because let me tell you this, there are some people who don't forsake the assembling and they're there every time the door opens, and it would probably be better for them if they didn't come. Because when they bring a heart of bitterness and a hard heart in to the meeting of the church, what do they do? Oh, root of bitterness defiles many. Not that God can't use the Word to break that, to bring healing to that, but we've got to be prepared to come and to enter into the presence of God. We've got to want to be here, to give ourselves to Him and to one another, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We should want to be with the people of God. If you can't stand the people in your local church, and if you don't want to be with them, then don't think that we can all gather together and worship God with a pure heart. We can't do it. We come and we gather together because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of what He is making us to be. We do it so that we can exhort one another. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer that final day gets, the more we need to be exhorting one another. Why? So that we'll persevere. Because is it going to get any easier the closer we get? And I'll say this without any shame. I am not post-millennial. It is not going to get better. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says in the last days these things are going to increase and they're going to multiply and they're going to overflow. And as we stand and as we suffer for Christ, we don't complain about that. We exhort one another to persevere, to hold fast our confession. Why? Because we know the more we see these signs increasing, we have this hope. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Are we ready for it? Do we talk about it? Do we expect it? We need to exhort one another. And interestingly, the word for exhort here is not just an admonition. This is the word parakaleo. Now, you know that word, don't you? We talk about the Holy Spirit being the paraclete from this word, the parakaleo. It means to come alongside and to assist, to join with in an endeavor. The Holy Spirit comes and He comforts us. He carries us. He sustains us. That's why we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because we are to be a paraclete for one another. To exhort, to come alongside, to help bear the burdens, to carry. That's the great news about the body of Christ, is that whatever we endure, as we strive to draw near to Him, we have others to draw near with us. If you have read, well, I'll say this, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, first off, you should. If you have, how many companions are sent to travel at certain times along with Pilgrim on his journey to the celestial city? And those different companions that come, and they're there just at the right time, just for the right need. Bunyan wasn't just making that story up. That is the Christian life in the real world. God sends us one another as traveling companions along the way. To exhort, to encourage, to uphold, to minister to serve. This is the Christian life. This is how we are to live every day. And He tells us as we do this even more as you see that day approaching. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 reminds us, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Sometimes we would rather just rebuke everybody. Some of us think we have that spiritual gift, don't we? It's my job to rebuke you. No, comfort one another with these words. Now, here's the question. Can rebuke be comforting? Absolutely. That's the purpose of the rebuke. To bring reconciliation, to bring peace where there is a struggle and where there is a trial, to point people to the truth in a spirit of love for the hope of reconciliation. That's what rebuke is all about. Rebuke is not about cracking a whip, getting a club, and beating people into submission. Rebuke is about, I love you enough, and I love God enough, that we're going to sit down with His Word, and we're going to pray for help so that we can be reconciled, so that we can be unified in what we do as we serve Him and walk together. That's what rebuke is. But He tells us here now, there are those who have the habit of forsaking the assembling. We know that other places Paul told us that there are those, or John told us there are those who went out from us because they were not of us. There are those who will forsake the assembly. They will not gather together with the body of Christ. And this is where we receive a warning. The warning is that we need to be fearful of apostasy. In verses 26 through 31, he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Some good verses here, some confusing verses here. It's really a lot simpler than the way it reads. Here's what he says. You're tempted to go back into the old covenant, to abandon the new. You're tempted to abandon your faith, to abandon Christ and go back under an old way as if the Messiah had not come. And you see those around you who forsake the assembling of themselves together. They get offended, they get hurt, they get self-righteous, and they stop assembling. They stop ministering. They stop serving. They stop using their gifts. They isolate themselves. And they are not part of the body. They are not exhorting one another. And then this is what he says to them. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what does that mean? That means if you hear the gospel and you know the truth, that Jesus is who He says He is, that He made the sacrifice that He claims that He made, that everything that He says was accomplished by the shedding of His blood, if that is all true, here's the truth. If you continue living in sin, there is no other way to have a sacrifice for sins made. There's no other sacrifice. When He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, that means if you go looking for another way to gain reconciliation to God, there is no other way. They were tempted to reject the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it is to reject the new covenant, isn't it? To go back unto the old, to reject the new, means that you reject the sacrifice of Christ as the means of salvation. If you reject that, there's no other way. It's not that, oh, you can do this and fall away and get saved and then get not saved. No, this is the truth. If you continue living in sin, looking for a remedy for that sin, and you go anywhere but Christ, you will not find the remission of sins. There is no other way. This is an exclusive message. It's not just that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's that Jesus is the only way. And I will preach that without apology, and I will preach that with boldness, because anybody who tells you that there's any other way, any other thing you can do, any other path, they are rejecting the gospel. Because that's the gospel. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved other than Christ. But what about this willful sin? This is an onerous sin. This is to continue knowing, and you've heard the truth, and you've heard that there is a remedy for your sin, and you reject the remedy and continue in your sin. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "There are those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. They rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths." There are those who know that there has been a sacrifice made for sin, but they reject it. They're looking for some other way, something else that they can do, something else that they can perform to have the forgiveness and the remission of sins. But there is no other way to deal with sin. He tells us here, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because with Jesus we have the one sacrifice. I want you to think about the sacrifice that Jesus made of Himself. I read an interesting quote from J.I. Packer this week about this. I like the way he put this. When Jesus offered Himself, people will often protest against the doctrine of hell being a literal eternal lake of fire. And they say, surely God's just going to annihilate, just going to destroy the wicked. They're just going to go out of existence, because how could someone pay forever for their sin? And then they say, well, Jesus didn't pay forever. Jesus was only on the cross for a short time. But this is what Packer said to answer that. He says, in less than 400 minutes, Jesus suffered an eternity of agony for our sin. How did He do that? How did He suffer an eternity of agony in just those few hours? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's hell, isn't it? To be rejected by the Father. When He was forsaken by the Father, He endured an eternity of agony for our sin. First, that tells you the magnitude of how horrible our sin is. But on the other side, it tells you how great His sacrifice was for us. What He actually paid to give us the remission of sins. Well, if there's no other way, if there's no other sacrifice, then what remains? In verse 27, he says, this is all that remains: a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That sounds pleasant, doesn't it? Overwhelming suffering. A literal hell. A lake of fire. For those who know that Jesus is the way. Notice I said, not those who believe that Jesus is the way, but for those who have heard and know the truth. They have mentally accepted this message and they've heard that Jesus is the way, and they reject it. What remains for them? Well, there's no other way to salvation. All that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Matthew 5:29-30. This is how serious we need to be about hell. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." John 3:18 reminds us, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Hell is real. Not only is Jesus the only way, but judgment for sin is real, and it's eternal. It's forever. Do you know, if we deny the doctrine of a literal hell, do you know how many verses, just from what Christ said, we have to just pull out of the Bible? Jesus talked about hell more than any other topic when he preached. He uses the word hell. He talks about Hades, about Gehenna, about judgment, about the fiery trial, about the worm that doesn't die. You see, the horrors of this literal hell is that you want so very much to die because you are dying in agony, but you never will finally die. You see, those who die the second death are always dying but never ever finally dead. It's going to be bad enough just in the tribulation, in Revelation, that people are going to wish that they could die and they're not going to be able to find death. How much more horrible will that be in eternity? And people say, well, hell is an absence of the presence of God. No, it's not. David tells us you can go to hell and the presence of God is still there. But it's there without any grace, without any mediation. It's there in justice and in wrath for our sin. Hell is absolutely real. The fear here is of apostasy, hearing the truth and rejecting it. All that you have to look forward to then at that point is the fearful expectation of judgment, the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" If you reject the gospel, if you oppose the fact that Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin, all you have to look forward to then is overwhelming suffering. If you oppose the Savior, you're going to face overwhelming suffering. Why? Because you are holding the Son of God in contempt. You're disbelieving. You're rejecting Him. And that's what He describes here. In Moses' law, under the Old Covenant, if you violated the law, two or three witnesses testified against you, you would be judged. How much worse is it going to be if you trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, the two or three witnesses here that are needed to bring about justice are mentioned in verse 29. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says: "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" Now, what does it mean to trample the Son of God underfoot? The phrase is literally to spurn someone, to step on them, to turn your heel to them. Have you, as we've watched the news, as things have unfolded over in the Persian Gulf, since the Persian Gulf war and with Saddam Hussein, with everything continues to go on over there, have you ever noticed what they do when they dislike someone? They take pictures of them and posters of them, and they step on them. And then if you're at a podium giving a speech and they don't like you, they throw their shoes at you. You know, it's not just because they don't have anything else to throw. In Middle Eastern culture, from far back even before this was written, the greatest sign of contempt that you could give someone would be to show them the bottom of your foot, because that means you are common, you're defiled, I would rather step on you than treat you like a human being with any dignity, with any worth. And so you would trample something underfoot to spurn it, to show that you hold it in contempt. In fact, in Psalm 41:9, David says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He has spurned me." It's as if he's walking all over me, showing contempt for me. Well, here is contempt for who? Contempt for the person of Christ. If you trample Christ underfoot, if you treat Christ in a contemptible manner, if you spurn who He is, do you think you're going to escape judgment? if you treat Christ that way. But then it goes on and it says it's even worse than that. It's not just that you trample the Son of God underfoot. You count the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing. Now, here's where the confusion comes in this passage about apostasy. If you read that and you don't understand what it says, then you read and you said, oh, these people are counting the blood of the covenant that sanctified them a common thing. So they've been sanctified by the blood, but they're rejecting it. And that's where false teachers then come in and teach that you can be saved and be sanctified, be covered by the blood, and then choose to reject it and fall away. But that's not what it's saying. Two ways that we know this. First, that means that this would contradict all the rest of the teaching in Scripture about the security we have in Christ. Secondly, it's an understanding who the word He modifies. It says, these people have trampled the Son of God underfoot. They have counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing. Who is sanctified by the offering of the blood? We're not sanctified yet. We're being sanctified. But who is it that was sanctified here? Christ was sanctified by offering Himself. They have counted the blood of the covenant, something that is common, something that is to be rejected. But this was what Christ did because this is what He was set apart to do. He was sanctified to offer Himself. It's Christ who this is talking about. In fact, if we read the Scripture, John 17:19, Jesus prayed this, "For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth." Who sanctified Christ through the offering of His blood? God the Father did. He set Jesus apart for this role of being the mediator, for offering the blood of the covenant. He was sanctified to this task. Now, if He has come and you are spurning His person and you are calling His blood common, if you're saying that it's defiled, it's just common, it's useless, it's worthless, and it was through the shedding of His blood that He was set apart by God to be a mediator of the new covenant, then what are you rejecting? You're not rejecting blood that has sanctified you. You're rejecting Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. You're rejecting the sacrifice that He made. You are spurning the person of Christ and you are rejecting the Father's plan of redemption. You are rejecting God's use of the blood of Christ to save us. He was set apart. He was sanctified to be the mediator of the new covenant. And if we call His blood common, then we are rejecting the sacrifice that He's made. So we reject the person of Christ, we reject the work that God has done in bringing about the shedding of the blood of the covenant, and then He says also, you insult the Spirit of grace. To insult the Spirit of grace is to speak out against or to reject the work that the Spirit does. Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, we know first that the Spirit worked through Christ to set Him apart, to sustain Him on His mission as the mediator. But what does the Spirit do now? The Spirit testifies to us of Christ. The Spirit tells us about who Christ is and what He has come to do. These are the two verses that will relate to that. Here's what it is to insult the Spirit. In Matthew 12:31-32, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." Now, what is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to speak evil of what the Spirit does? Well, what does the Spirit do? It testifies of Christ. If we reject the testimony of the Spirit, we are blaspheming the Spirit. That means the unforgivable sin is to reject Christ. If you reject Christ and die, can you be saved? Can you be forgiven? No, you've rejected the means of forgiveness. You have blasphemed the Spirit by rejecting His testimony. John 15:26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." You insult the Spirit when you reject His testimony, when you reject His work, when you reject what He tells us about Christ. In John 16:8-11, it says, "When He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you will see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you leave this new covenant and run back under the old, If you reject Jesus as the mediator, if you reject His sacrifice, if you reject His shed blood, there is no other means of salvation. And this is the definition of apostasy: to hear and to know and to claim to have embraced the truth of the gospel, only then to turn and to forsake it and to walk away. That gives us an indication of something. If you walk away from Christ, you never trusted Him in the first place. If you claim, as many do, you see this online all the time, people will claim, "Well, I used to be a Christian." No. You either still are and you're backslidden, or you never were and you need to be. If you are saved, you cannot lose it. You can't give it back. You can't walk away from it. You can backslide. You can sin. You can fall into all sorts of misery. But if you're Christ's, He will keep you. If you're not Christ, if you've heard the truth, mentally assented, gone through the motions, played church for a while, but you don't continue in that confession, if you reject Christ as the way of salvation, all you have to expect is judgment, because you have rejected the only sacrifice for sin. You see, the danger for the apostate, the danger is not that they can't come back. The danger is that they have rejected the only way of escape. They've rejected the only way of salvation. The danger for the apostate is that in their supposed open-mindedness, they've closed the only door. In looking for another way, they have rejected the only way. And here's why this is frightening. In verse 30 and 31, he says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Can you imagine what it would be like to fall into the hands of God without the sacrifice of Christ? To give an account to God for every sin with no mediator, with no remission, with no sacrifice. You see, it's not that Jesus' blood has paid for the sins of all people and now they're going to stand before God as a blank slate and just based on their rejection of Him, they're going to be judged. When God judges sinners, what does He judge them for? He opens the book and judges them for all the works they've done in their flesh. You see, if Jesus didn't pay for it, you will. When He died, He paid for the sins of His people. Those who reject that sacrifice, who reject that mediator, who reject that blood of the covenant, they will fall into the hands of a living God. And He says, "Vengeance is mine." When they oppose the Savior, they will learn sooner or later that there is one sovereign judge of the universe. Psalm 135:4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself and Israel as a special treasure." But if you look at who God is, He's absolutely sovereign. Romans 12:19 reminds us, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are reminded by these two verses, verse 30 and 31, first of God's justice. He will repay. And then people say, "Well, wait a minute. I'm saved, so nothing has to be paid on my account. I'm not going to have to pay." You know why you don't have to pay? It's not that something didn't have to be paid. It's that somebody else paid it for you. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. He goes on there and he says, "The Lord will judge His people." A.W. Tozer said this, "When we see God's justice, we understand the depth of His love, because when we see what stood between us and Him, because He's holy and we're not, and we see the magnitude of our sin, it's then that we truly understand the depth of His love, because of the extent that He went to, the lengths that He went to remove our unholiness so that He could reconcile us to Himself." Tozer also said this. He said, "When it comes to believing in a literal hell, into a lake of fire, into a place of eternal torment for sin," he says, "there is one verse that should be engraved upon the wall of the lake of fire. And it is this one verse that will be proven true through all eternity. For all who have rejected Christ, for all who have trampled underfoot the person of Christ, called the blood of His covenant a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace, all of them will know this one verse is absolute truth. 'True and righteous are Your judgments, O Lord.'" You understand that there's not going to be a soul in hell that can claim that God is not just in what He is doing, because they will see Him in His wrath and His justice, and they will know that they are getting exactly what they deserve. Now, does that mean we should cheer, yea, they're getting what they deserve? No. It means we should rejoice with gratitude that He paid that price. He went through that agony so that we don't have to. so that we can be reconciled to Him. We'll finish up the next 2 points next week. I'm not going to get through the rest of chapter 10. But here's the truth. We are to have full assurance in Christ. We find that full assurance by drawing near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts that have been sprinkled of an evil conscience and bodies that have been washed and purified. We gain strength in doing this by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, by not wavering but persevering, stirring one another up to love and to good works, exhorting one another, coming alongside one another and aiding one another in this Christian life, all the while being fearful of apostasy, being fearful of rejecting what Christ has done. There are those who would say, and maybe you will say today, that I know I have assurance, I know I will never fall away. And it's not bad to have that kind of an assurance. But when I posted this outline online yesterday, a friend of mine who was Reformed in his faith, who attended a Reformed church, who now has become a self-proclaimed free thinker and atheist, sent me a message and he posted. He said, when the Bible speaks of apostasy, he said, I never would have thought that I would be one to fall away. He said, but I was wrong and I have fallen away. My reply to him was that I was praying that now he would see that it was now that he was wrong and that he needed to come back. Is it ever too late to come back? Is it ever too late to preach and to call them to come back? Eventually it will be, but as long as they're breathing and alive, we preach the gospel and we plead with them to come. Because if you reject the only sacrifice for sin, you have no assurance other than to know that there is a fearful expectation of judgment, because you will fall into the hands of a living God without a mediator, without a redeemer, without a savior. Look at what He's done for us. Look at that in less than 400 minutes, He suffered an eternity of agony for our sin. That should give us assurance, because it tells us Jesus paid it all. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for this great truth that not only are You sovereign, not only are You a great and terrible and holy judge, but You have given Your Son for us so that we might be right with You. You've given to us repentance and faith, a sacrifice that more than covers our sin. You've given to us Your Spirit to lead us into all truth. Father, help us not to waver. Help us to find assurance in the truth of all that You've done for us, all that You have sacrificed for us to redeem us from our sin. At the same time, I pray, Father, that we would not be confused and think that Your sacrifice was all about us. The sacrifice of Your Son was to please and to exalt and to glorify You as sinners are saved. Help us not to boast in what we have done, but to rejoice with gratitude in what You have done, to seek and to save sinners like us and to glorify Yourself in doing so. We do pray that You would give us assurance, that You would help us to draw near to You, that You would purify our hearts. We know that You've given to us in Christ all things that we need for life and godliness. Help us put those things to work in our daily life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.